Well, on August 2nd, 1990, at 4:45 in the morning, Maurice Graham woke up to a loud, thunderous noise outside his apartment. And he leaned over to his wife and said, "Lori, what is that noise? It sounds like bombing, but it's so far away, it's hard to tell." Now, 2 months prior to this night, Maurice Graham and his family, his wife and two young boys, had moved to Kuwait City through the International Mission Board to pastor a church right there across from the Parliament building. And that night, things drastically changed for the Graham family. Saddam Hussein had begun his invasion of Kuwait. A couple hours after the initial bombing, Iraqi soldiers kicked in their door, antagonized his family, held Maurice at gunpoint, and then luckily left. And they got in touch with the United States Embassy in Kuwait, and they said, "You need to make it to the embassy, but it's not gonna be easy, but it's really your only chance at survival is if you can get to the compound." And so, by the grace of God, they did make it there to the embassy, despite going through street after street after street lined with soldiers. And then once there, they gathered with about 100 other U.S. citizens who were seeking refuge in the embassy. 6 weeks after they had gotten to the embassy, his wife and sons were able to leave, but Maurice Graham stayed. And he essentially tells this story through his personal diary and prayer journal in a book called Living Our Prayers from the Desert, Living Out a Pastor's Call as a Hostage in Kuwait. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to continue in Matthew 26. We've been journeying alongside Jesus in this last week of his life as it leads up to the cross and ultimately Resurrection Sunday. And so this morning we are in Matthew 26, verses 56 through 67, where we look at the Sanhedrin trial. But what's been interesting about this series is we're really sort of taking the vantage point, the image of the cup, right? And last week, if you were here, Gary talked about how there are some who seek to betray the cup, right? And the cup is symbolic for what Jesus does on the cross, right? And so there are some, like Judas, who look to betray the message of Jesus. But this week, we will look at how there are some who not only want to betray the message, but ultimately want to destroy it. And so if you will, read with me in Matthew 26, verses 57 through 68. I'll read that over you, and then we're going to seek to answer one question, and we'll call it a day. Verse 57, you think that means it's going to be short. I did not say that, though. I know what you're thinking. "Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.' Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, 'Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?' But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, 'I charge you under oath by living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God.' 'You've said so,' Jesus replied. 'But I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death,' they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fist. Others slapped him and said, 'Prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you?'" So in a world that seems ever so increasingly obsessed with trying to destroy the cup, trying to destroy the message, the question I simply want us to ask this morning is, how do we respond? How do we as the church and as individuals who claim Christ as our Savior, how do we respond to a cruel and hostile world? And before we jump in, there's just, you know, a lot of times I think in situations where we live and in this part of the country, or in this part of the world, really, we think persecution and we think of these really, really extreme acts of persecution, which we'll talk about more in a little bit. And we think, you know, I kind of get omitted from the persecution thing because I have the luxury and the privilege of living in a country like this. But let me just ask you to put a thought at the back of your head. Maybe you're not risking a much, right? Because Jesus did say that if we follow him, we should expect persecution, right? And so I don't think that's like omitted, or that people that are living in Western countries are omitted from that, but possibly there's some introspection that we need to do in our own life to see if maybe we are not being bold enough in taking the risk that the gospel demands. And so the context of this passage is an interesting one, right? And so the Sanhedrin is simply the Jewish legal experts, okay? And so they were a body of different Sadducees, Pharisees who came together, and they were charged with the task of upholding the Mosaic law. So they're basically the Supreme Court of Judaism. Now, what's really interesting about this case is this trial was doomed before it started. I mean, there are mishaps that happen all over the place. In our judicial system, this would immediately have been thrown out as a mistrial because of the number of things the Sanhedrin did incorrectly. In fact, here's a couple of them. For one, all criminal cases must be tried during the daytime and must be completed during the daytime. We know it was night. Criminal cases could not be transacted during the Passover season at all. We also know it's Passover. Only if the verdict was not guilty could a case be finished the day it had begun. Otherwise, a night must elapse before the pronouncement of the verdict so that the feelings of mercy might have time to arise. And finally, no decision of the Sanhedrin was valid unless it met in its own meeting place, the Hall of Hewn Stone in the temple precincts. We know that they were in the courtyard. Some scholars put it as high as 22 infractions that the Sanhedrin committed during this trial. And the reason I tell you that is Jesus did not die because of a violation of the law, right? He died out of a fulfillment and satisfaction of God's wrath. In fact, Jesus says, I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill the law. And I really do think it's pivotal to our understanding of the gospel that we understand the reason that Jesus was on the cross. And despite what the Sanhedrin would have wanted you to believe, it was not an issue of the law. On the contrary, Christ suffered to fulfill what the prophet said and ultimately to be the atoning sacrifice for all the sins of the world. And if you believe that Jesus was put to death by the Sanhedrin, the Roman government, Pontius Pilate, then you're missing the gospel. If you even believe that Jesus was just some sort of rebel who died because of his rebellious and counterculture teachings, you're missing the gospel, right? Because the thing that we have to remember is that if he didn't die because of an infraction of the law, then why did he? It's the cup, right? Jesus willfully took the cup, which represented all of our sins, which represented the wrath of God, and he drank it down to the last drop because he wanted to, not because of a violation of the law, right? And if we don't get that right, then we'll start to have this thought of destruction woven in that maybe human hands can destroy the message. But friends, the Sanhedrin, the Roman government, did not lay a finger on that cup, but Jesus took it because he wanted to, because he wanted us, right? And so the first way that we respond to the cup, right? The first way that we respond to an outside world who is hostile and is cruel is we remember that human hands, mere mortal hands, cannot destroy the cup. They couldn't then, they can't now, they never will be able to. The cup is safe because Jesus sits to the right of the throne next to the mighty one, right? And so we can rest and we can be secure in that. And what's interesting is really human history shows this, right? You see this throughout human history, okay? It is estimated, right? Christianity Today and a researcher named David Barrett puts that the number of Christians that have been martyred since the time of Jesus at 70 million. That's astonishing, right? And as we talk about this, just think through, what would it look like for us to risk enough to even be under the remote threat of what 70 million fellow brothers and sisters in Christ have gone through, right? And it's 325 AD. At that point, the Roman Empire had killed upwards of 2 million Christians, right? But 75 years later, the Roman Empire comes crumbling down, and yet the gospel moves forward, right? In Germany, Nazi Germany is estimated to have exterminated 1 million Christians during World War II. But what happens on May 7th, 1945? The Nazi Germany surrenders, the empire comes crumbling down, and yet the gospel moves forward, right? In 1971 in Uganda, a mean or evil, cruel dictator was estimated to have killed 100,000 Christians in 8 years, right? But eventually, he is exiled, and now today in Uganda, it is 80% Christian because the gospel moves forward, right? One of the deadliest countries for Christians is Iran. When the Ayatollah was introduced 40 years ago, radical Islam plagued that country. And since then, the persecution and the penalty for being a Christian ranges from imprisonment to murder, right? And yet, there is estimated to be 1 million Christians in Iran today, right? A country, yeah. If you can't clap for that, then you don't have a heartbeat, I don't think. But a country that is literally trying to exterminate Christianity and any Western idea out of its country is seeing Christianity as the fastest growing religion in Iran, meeting in house churches, underground, any way they can, apart from the government's knowing, so that they continue to further the message, because the gospel always moves forward. It's estimated that 3,000 Christians worldwide are martyred every year, that every week, 182 churches or Christian buildings are attacked, and every month, 309 Christians are imprisoned unjustly. Yet, the best guess that researchers can give is that around 2 million people convert or call Jesus their Lord and Savior for the first time every year, because the gospel moves forward, right? And no human hand will ever be able to change that. And so the first thing that we remember when we respond to a cruel and unbelieving world is that the message cannot be destroyed. Now, the second way that we respond is by being steadfast and obedient. Verse 58 says, "But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome." You see, the temptation, though, in times of persecution, in times in which we feel like the walls are closing in on us, when we feel like the night is getting darker and darker, the temptation is often to do exactly what Peter did, which is what? Follow at a distance. Be a little more inconspicuous for fear of possibly being guilty by association, right? And look, like we said, for us, it might not be a violent persecution, but maybe it's some sort of social persecution. Maybe someone in your family doesn't agree with your decision to follow Christ. And so whenever you're around that person, your disposition is to sit quietly back at a safe distance, possibly to save face, right? But instead, man, I really do believe the call for us is to press in, right? And I don't know that that necessarily means we like roll up our sleeves and get ready for like some WWE SmackDown, right? That was from my friend Lee over there. He loves wrestling, right? But I do think it means that we love in any and every way that we know how. And look, think about this. I really don't think anyone has ever been argued into the kingdom of heaven, especially on Facebook, by the way, okay, or TikTok. Right? But I do think people through the Spirit in us are loved into the arms of Jesus. I believe 2 million a year for the research, right? And so when we press in, right, we press in knowing that we're pressing in with the love of Christ and not with the hatred of the world, right? And so the second way we respond is we remain steadfast and obedient, anchored in what we know to be true, which is Christ is always victorious, and that no human hand will ever lay a finger on the message of Jesus, right? And so the third way that we respond, I think once we remember, we stake our life in the finality of Christ, right? And then we're able to respond by being obedient and steadfast. Then we are in a position where we can respond by seeking peace. One of my favorite passages in scripture is Jeremiah 29, right? And in Jeremiah 29, we've got the Babylonian exile happening, really the Jewish exile courtesy of the Babylonians would probably be the better way to say that, right? And so what has happened here is that the Babylonians have beat Israel in a war, and they are being exiled into their country, right? And through this exile, they are forced to move to a foreign land. Families are split apart. They're prisoners. It is not a good time in the life of the Jewish people. And yet, notice how how God, through Jeremiah, tells them to act and how to conduct their lives in this foreign and strange place. Verse 7, Jeremiah 29. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper, right? And so we seek peace, right? Matthew 5:9 said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be children of God. And you know what I think that means? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are children of God, right? And that's one of those verses we like to skirt around. We like to somehow like dig through commentaries like, nah, I know there's gotta be a different interpretation of this. I know there's gotta be a different interpretation. No, there's not, okay? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are the children of God. Martin Lloyd Jones, who you've heard Brian quote no less than 75 times up here, he suggests that there's four things that we do to make peace. And I love this, and I just wanna read through them real quick. Don't talk so much. That's beautiful. Number two, think about the implications of your action in light of the gospel. Three, go out of your way to make peace. And four, spread peace where you're being selfless, lovable, approachable, and by not standing on your dignity, right? And so we are agents of peace. We are conduits for peace, right? And look, we want the circumstances to dictate our behavior here, but the circumstances don't. What God has asked of us is what dictates our circumstances, and what he has asked of us is to be peacemakers, even in times of persecution, even in times of hostility, right? And so we pray for peace, right? But we also pray for prosperity. And this one's interesting, right? And I think when we think about praying for the prosperity, we're not praying that anyone's evil or destructive patterns and behavior would prosper, right? But when we pray for something to prosper, really what we're doing is we are submitting that to the definition of what God means for something to prosper. And so when we pray in that way for those that are persecuting and attacking the faith, we are praying that God would reorient, would refashion, would repurpose their heart to where their actions and their behavior prosper, not their own benefit, but the kingdom of God, right? And so that's what we pray for when we ask that the Lord would prosper, right? And that we would seek peace, right? And finally, and this is not just like some little fourth way that we respond to tag on to the end. It's one of the most important. But the fourth way that we respond is we cry out, right? And look, we can remember, and I hope you do, that final victory is held in Jesus, right? That the Sanhedrins, the Romans, none of them, no one ever has been able to touch or break the cup, right? And we can remain steadfast and obedient. We can seek peace and prosperity. But ultimately, that doesn't mean that we don't deeply ache and yearn for the persecution that we experience, that we hear about people on the other side of the world experiencing, and everyone in between, right? Romans 12:15 says that rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, right? And so I really do believe this scripture is one of the most core components of what it means to be the church, right? To rejoice with those who rejoice and to mourn with those who mourn, right? And so we mourn alongside those who are experiencing violence and persecution or social persecution for the gospel, right? We mourn that. But notice what it says one verse before, Romans 12:14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And so we also pray for the persecutors. And I know that makes our skin crawl. It makes us uncomfortable. It gives us almost immediate anxiety to think about praying for some of the people who have just frankly been the worst to us, right? Be it personally or on a larger level. And someone's coming to your mind right now, if I had to guess. And you thinking about having to pray for that person just makes you wanna, I don't know, fall over or something. I was gonna say vomit, but that seemed weird, but now I said it anyway, so vomit, right? But we pray for those who persecute us, right? And look, for some of us, this is a hard, hard thing to do. But let's back up one more time in Romans 12, and perhaps this can help make it navigable, right? Romans 12:9 says this: love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. And if we kind of work backwards through this verse, we cling to what is good, right? And we cling to the final victory is in Christ Jesus, right? We hate evil, okay? And I know that the word hate, it's not like a good word sometimes, but no, I think we need to use the word hate when it comes to systemic evil against the name of God and sin, right? I don't know of a better word, okay? And so we hate these things. And when we say that we pray for those who are persecuting, when we pray for the persecutors, we still can hate the things they do, right? In fact, that's what happened on the cross. God hates your sin. He hates it more than you do. But if God had just taken hate to the cross, not a lot would have changed. But since God took love and the hate for your sin to the cross, he came down with new life for you, right? And so the third thing is we can sincerely love, right? We can sincerely love those who persecute the name of Jesus while hating, grieving what they do, right? Grieving the things that they stand for and the persecution that comes forth from their fingertips. We can hate that, but we can love them sincerely if we cling to what is good and what we know to be good. And that's the final victory that Jesus has. And look, I really only believe that we can arrive at this dichotomy of hating the evil that someone does, yet loving them, if we are willing to believe that Christ is the ultimate victor, if we remain steadfast and obedient, if we seek peace, and if we cry out. And then if we get there, I think that we can be the church, we can be the people who are able to love in these ways that simply just don't make sense to the rest of the world. And if you really believe this, right, if you really believe that love is the motivator, right, then you'll see these things happen. But if you don't, I think what you're gonna end up happening is you're gonna realize that if you don't step forward with love as the motivator, then you're not gonna be able to respond to persecution in a biblical way. And therefore, what's probably gonna end up happening is you're gonna end up persecuting someone, right? And so, love is what moves us forward whenever we are in times of persecution. And not just love, the gospel is what moves us forward, right? Which is the ultimate show of love, right? So Maurice Graham was in the embassy for about 130 days, right? He was starting to lose faith. He thought that there was no way that help would be coming. He thought most likely he would either die of starvation, of a heat stroke, or either from a bomb or missile that flattened the United States embassy. Yet, on December 6th, he received this note from Barbara, who was the chief deputy of the United States Embassy. She handed me a piece of paper that looked like a cable, and I assumed it was a message from Lori. It wasn't. As we walked together toward the swimming pool, I read the message. It said, "Last night, Saddam had a dream. God visited him and troubled his spirit, and he is going to release all the hostages." Thinking this was a cruel joke, I looked up at Barbara and handed the note back to her and saying, "This isn't funny." She replied that the State Department believed we were going to be released. And a few days later, they all boarded planes, headed for Frankfurt, Germany, and then back to the United States. And they had been released. And still, yeah. And still to this day, there's not a great diplomatic reason that Saddam Hussein released them. And in fact, there is evidence to suggest that he really was troubled by a dream and by a visit from someone, right? And so, as we close out, there's a couple things that I want to spend some time praying. We've got we've got some extra time. So I want to lead us just through a couple prayer moments, right? And which is, by the way, always good for me to end on time and we can spend more time praying. So that's a good thing in itself, right? And so, man, the first thing that I want to just give us some space to pray for is kind of what I said at the beginning. And look, maybe you're thinking, you don't know how persecuted I've been for my faith in Jesus, right? And so one, you know, if there's a confession that needs to happen in there, take some time doing that. And the other is, right now, ask the Lord to show you where you can be more bold in your faith. So take a minute and pray for that. I'll take a minute. Maybe you yourself are under some form of persecution. Pray that the Lord would give you strength to continue to remain steadfast and obedient and to avoid the temptation to follow at a distance. Or maybe you personally know someone that is in a similar circumstance. Spend a moment crying out for yourself or them. You know, as I was thinking about this and just kind of where I felt like the Spirit was leading, it was hard not to think about what's happening in Ukraine. You know, if we think about this call to pray for those who are persecuted and the persecutors, I think it would be appropriate if maybe we spent a minute just praying for Ukraine, praying for the people. And I know many of you have been faithful to praying for the people who are there serving, right? That's our own Joe Fuller and Jan and Dickie Watkins who are there right now. But it's also praying for the Christ followers there, and also praying that the violence that is happening would cease, right? And that ultimately they would begin to be able to feel freed from this horrific nightmare that they've been experiencing. So however the Spirit is leading, pray for Ukraine, pray for the people of Ukraine. Finally, I want to pray for Russia. I did this in the early service, and this might be the craziest or the last thing I ever say on this stage, but I'm going to walk in obedience. But I want us to specifically pray for Vladimir Putin. And I want us to pray that his soul would be troubled, that it would be so troubled until every single Russian soldier backs off and leaves Ukraine. And so spend a minute, however you feel the Spirit leading, praying that he and the country and their leadership would recognize the grievance and the sin against the name of Jesus that they're doing, and that from that place they would be troubled, an unshakable trouble, until they turn around. So pray for a moment, and then the band will lead us.